I want to talk for a few minutes about being a fanatic. And so I would like some help, and this includes people who are online. You can unmute and speak or chat, and includes people in the room here too. What is a fanatic? What would you say? What is a fanatic?
Someone who's
a passionate person with one issue.
A passionate person who has one issue that they're passionate about. Ah, sports team fans. Yes, yes, those are fanatics. Good. Anyone else?
San Diego Comic-Con.
Give you a definition. I heard a number of years ago that I really appreciate. It's someone who cannot change their mind and will not change the subject. This is the one thing, and it's going to be what they talk about, and it doesn't matter what somebody else says. So help me with this, and we have one answer so far. What might people be fanatical about? And so one is sports teams. What else might people be fanatics about?
Religion.
A special interest.
A special interest. Yeah, certainly special interest. If people say this is what everybody's got to be excited about.
Mm-hmm. Politics.
Politics, I suppose that could be true. Yes, definitely true, politics. A religious persuasion. Yes.
Food.
Yes, people can be fanatics for food. Yeah. What was that? A certain kind of diet. Yes, people can be fanatics for certain ways to take care of their bodies. And what's this? A CrossFit? Yeah, exercise. People can be fanatics for exercise. What else? That's good. Yeah.
You want to lead, huh?
So let me ask you this. Yeah. What might a church be fanatical about? Church say, oh, there's one thing and this is it, and not change the subject.
It's doctrine.
Like Jesus, yeah. What's another one?
It's doctrine.
Doctrine, it's doctrine, yeah. So maybe its particular version of this. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Anything else? Multinational potlucks. Yes. We are fanatical. We are waiting. We are waiting for that again. Oh, so good. So let me ask you this. What might be a problem with being fanatical about a good thing? Right? If it's a good thing, why would it be a problem to be a fanatic? What could go wrong with that?
Well, if you won't change the subject and you cannot change your mind, you can't talk to other people about it.
Okay. Yeah, so we can be fanatical about something but not be able to have conversations. Everybody avoids this. What else?
Yes, the better thing.
Imbalance.
Yeah, a very significant thing where we're very fanatical about one thing and so then we miss other things that should also have attention. Mm-hmm.
You could miss the best thing, a better thing.
Yeah, we could miss better things, and you stop allowing your mind to go. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
refusing with other people's ideas.
Ah, yeah. So say that again. So refusing or not hearing other people's ideas?
False doctrine is truth out of balance, the definition.
Say that again, all doctrine.
Yeah. False doctrine is truth out of balance.
Okay, false doctrine is truth out of balance. Yeah, very significant. So we could be fanatics about wonderful things. Become intolerant to different ideas. We could just emphasize something too much. So I'm going to do things a little differently today. I'm going to tell you at the beginning where I'm going. Sometimes that kind of flows through things. But I want to start by saying the big idea in what we're looking at today is Jesus alone is God. And that everything we have and care about must be put at his feet. So that's the direction. And it's a challenging message. It's been challenging for me to process through this. And so I want to pray. Pray for God's work in our hearts this morning. Because actually in the passage, we see hearts that were not ready to listen as Jesus taught. So let's pray and ask God to do a work in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who loves us first. and that you love us in a way that calls us to follow you, to follow Jesus more closely. You call us to joyful repentance, and sometimes we are joyful and sometimes we are very resistant. Father, I ask that you do your work in our hearts today, for each one of us, for mine first of all, and for each one of us, and then for us together, that we would listen to your word through the Bible by your Holy Spirit, that you would do your work, that you would bring encouragement where our hearts need that, and also that you would bring conviction and awareness of adjustments that we need to make to follow you more closely. But Father, help us to be students, to be children, to be people longing to be taught and trained by your word. Speak, Father, for we are trying to listen. Do your work in our hearts today. Thank you for doing that. In Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today is Lord Over All. We're in Luke 6, just the next section going through Luke. And we'll talk a bit more about this drawing in a little bit. I've got the link again to the tiny.cc/CMC handouts, that there are different forms of the notes that you can use, and as well as the kids bulletin that has this drawing, as well as a black and white version of it that maybe kids or adults would enjoy scribbling on and coloring in. Last week, we looked at this powerful idea that God loves first, to lead us to joyful repentance. And for today, that really raises this question of what might being led to joyful repentance look like? What does that mean? What's it like? And so that's, I think Luke gives us an example of that as we go to the next step. In order to make sense of this passage, we need to think a bit about the Sabbath. So let me say a few words about the Sabbath rest, because this is so important. If you miss this, the passage just doesn't have the power that it would have in understanding how a Jewish person in that day would have thought about the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was a day of rest and not work. And for the Jewish people, this was Saturday. God created the world in 6 days, and then the seventh day, Saturday, was a day when God rested, so it was a day when people should rest. For most Christians today, it's Sunday, becoming the first day of the week, and this is the day of Jesus' resurrection. But the ongoing question has been, what is rest and what is work? And so to tell you a little bit about my world, kind of the questions that swirled around in among Christians as I was growing up is it okay to go shopping on Sundays? Right? Was that all right? Is it okay, maybe for a necessity, but should you go clothing shopping on a Sunday? And so then the flip question is, it is okay to go to work in that store on Sundays. So if it's okay to shop, would it be okay to have a job where you had to work then? For me personally, it was, is it okay to cut the grass or clean your room on Sundays? And it was a question. That doesn't seem appropriate to cut the grass, but it seemed like cleaning your room was okay. And for some, they've really wrestled with the question, should I study for school on Sunday? Right? Should I rest from that on Sunday? And I have a confession to make, and that is, all of that discussion has felt a bit like making a mountain out of a molehill. Right? You take this little mole, this little mound in the grass, and you say, let's make this a giant mountain, right? Making a huge deal out of something very unimportant. So when I would read about debates in the Bible about the Sabbath day between Jesus and the religious leaders, I thought, it's such a trivial thing. Why don't they just grow up and not worry about it? Turns out, I was wrong. So here's a quick quiz. Somebody name some of the Ten Commandments. Can we get all 10? So either chat or in here, shout out, or online, unmute. Give me one of the Ten Commandments.
Love your neighbors as yourself.
Ah, excellent. So love your neighbors yourself is a great one, one of the greatest commandments, actually not part of the 10.
Do not murder.
Don't murder. Excellent. What's another one?
Know God before
me. Know God before me. Good.
Don't lie.
Don't lie. Good. Anybody else?
Don't covet your neighbor's property.
Something about your neighbor's property. Don't covet what is belongs to your neighbor. Good.
And don't steal.
Don't steal.
Be faithful in marriage.
Be faithful in marriage. Yes.
Honor your father and your mother.
Honor your father and mother.
Amen.
Keep the Sabbath day holy.
Keep the Sabbath to keep it holy.
You shall have no other gods before me.
No other gods before me? And what was that? No graven images, no idols. Have we got them all?
Did you get, don't take the name of the Lord in vain?
Excellent. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So just to check, so we've got, have no other gods before me. Don't make an idol, an image. Don't misuse the name. And if you know what's happening, I'm skipping one. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't covet. And I'm just amazed that when God, in his wisdom, said, let me give people 10 things that they have to be sure they do, the most important 10 things, one of them was, don't work on the Sabbath. And I think, really? If you had to make a list of 10 things, would you really put not working on the Sabbath as one of those 10 things? I mean, I understand murder. I understand adultery and stealing, right? These other things make sense, but really? And actually, it goes more than what I'm comfortable with. In the Old Testament, this was punishable by death, right? The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. So you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from my people. And it goes on and he says, God made the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. So you have to do this and it's punishable by death. And so the question comes up, well, what if I have a really urgent deadline? Right, there's something really important to do, and I got to work on the Sabbath. And God said, even in the days of planting and harvest, and I'm not a farmer, but I am related to farmers, and when it is time to plant, everything else stops. You plant. When it's time to harvest, you do it because it's so urgent. But God said, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing season and harvest, you must rest.
Nothing.
And then God said, here's a promise. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, keep the Sabbath, and there's great blessing. So here's what I understand the reasoning of the Jewish leaders. It was this. Resting and not working on the Sabbath is one of God's top 10 requirements. And breaking that is like breaking murder or adultery. It's rooted in creation. It wasn't a command because people were sinful, right? There are commands because we're broken. But this command was not rooted in sin. It was rooted in God and creation. It's punishable by death. And God promises countrywide blessing for keeping it. And I look at that and I say, well, of course they took this really seriously. God said, this is really, really, really important. He said, rest, don't work. Well, so then they had to wrestle with this question. Well, what is work that we shouldn't do? And they had all sorts of questions about that. But here's what they said. It's so important that we do what God said that it's far better to do too little than to do too much. Right? It's much better not to do some things we could do than it is to do something that would offend God. So this is in the mind of the religious leaders. This is really, really important. And so now let's read Luke 6. One Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Quite a sequence of stories, and I'll say a minute in why I put all three of those together. But one other piece that Jesus makes reference to before we look at that first segment, and that is the consecrated bread. There was bread that they would bake, 12 loaves, and they would bake it and put it into the temple. And this was the consecrated bread. And God said it belongs to Aaron and his sons, the priests, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share and of the food offerings presented to the Lord. This bread was only for priests, only in the temple because it was most holy. And so then we have the story about David that Jesus refers to. What a story. 1 Samuel 21. David had fled from the king, who was unjustly trying to kill him. King Saul is trying to kill David. And so David went to the priest and lied. He went to the priest and he said, "Oh, I'm on a great mission. The king has sent me on a mission. And so that's why I'm here and nobody else knows about it." But then he said to the priest, "I need some food. Would you give me some food for me and for my men?" And here's what the priest did. The priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." And I just want to say, it's not that the women were problematic, but on a holy mission, in holy times, God said there shouldn't be any sexual activity that would be against what is to be holy in this special time. And so he says, if you're on a mission from God, you'd better have been clear of that. And David assured him. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So David had come to the priest and said, "I need food." And the priest said, "The only food I have is the stuff that's supposed to be for the priests, only to be eaten in the temple because it's most holy." So now to the story. Let's read this first segment again. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pluck some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I want to highlight two things on this page. First is, Jesus clearly said David ate what was not lawful for him to eat. He didn't say there was a special rule that we don't know about that made it okay. He said he ate the bread and gave to his men bread to eat that was not lawful for them to eat. The other thing I want to highlight is this phrase here. Then Jesus said to them. There's no change in speaker or subject, right? This is not a necessary phrase just to tell us that Jesus said this to his disciples, because or to the Pharisees. We already know he's talking to the Pharisees. We already know Jesus is speaking. Luke puts that there, I'm convinced, to say, don't miss this line. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what do we see here? Well, we see that the Pharisees were upset that the disciples harvested on the Sabbath. Here's one of my favorite Old Testament laws, and we should have it today. I just love it. It was legal to eat your neighbor's grain. You can go into your neighbor's field and eat. You just couldn't harvest it. You can't go sell it. You can't harvest it and take it home and store it. But at harvest time, there shouldn't be any hungry people in Israel, because it's fair game, if you're hungry, to go eat what you can eat at the time. I think that's beautiful. What a wonderful way to care for the poor. And this was the law, but you couldn't harvest it. So they weren't upset about them eating in somebody else's field. They were upset because they were harvesting on the Sabbath. They were doing what seemed like was against the law. And Jesus says to them, have you not read? And perhaps what he was saying is, have you not been willing to see this? He knew he had read this story about David many times. Perhaps he's saying, have you read this, but you've not been willing to see what was going on? And in reality, this statement was a direct attack on their pride, because they prided themselves in knowing Scripture. It says, you've read this, but you haven't understood and haven't understood it. And one way to understand this, what makes sense to me, is that David broke a religious law to obey a higher law. That there was a religious law, don't do this on the Sabbath, but there was a higher law because he was fleeing for his life and needed food. And so to do what it takes to get food when somebody's starving is okay, makes it okay to break the Sabbath rule if you're obeying a higher law. Whatever it was, Jesus implies that the Pharisees knew what David did and they were okay with what David did. They said, well, that was all right in those times. So I think Jesus says, well, you allow David to break the Sabbath law for something more important. Why not me? But then this is where he makes a stronger point. He says the Son of Man, referring to himself, has higher authority than Moses or David or the priest or the Pharisees. He says, I don't just fit within the rules of the Sabbath. I make the rules of the Sabbath. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Jesus is saying that he has the authority of God over this most important command. And now is where we have to go back and say, this was not a trivial command. Right? This is not saying, you parked in a handicapped parking spot. That's an important thing, but it's not enough to overthrow the world for. The Sabbath law was. This was a command of God, one of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, I have higher authority than that. Before the Pharisees who prided themselves in knowing the Sabbath and its laws. And Jesus says, I've got higher authority than that. And so then the next story. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, we see the Pharisees upset, but even more now they are furious that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. One of the fascinating things in this story is he does this great thing and yet they're furious about it. We're told what some people call hostile observation. They sat there that day saying, we're going to find something that we can accuse Jesus of. And I think they looked around and they saw the man with the shriveled hand and they say, we've got Jesus. He can't pass up helping somebody. And so he's going to do work on the Sabbath, and we'll get him. Now, one of the things that seems to be true for the Pharisees, and this is along the lines of breaking a ritual law for a higher law, they believed it was okay to help people on the Sabbath, but only if waiting till the next day would mean their death. Right? So you could save somebody's life on the Sabbath. You could do work then. But if they'd still be alive tomorrow, you should wait to save their life tomorrow. Right? Because the Sabbath is holy. So if you can wait till another day, do that. That's why once the religious leaders got up and said, healings happen tomorrow. Today is a day when we don't work. And I love this expression. Jesus knew, and he still knows, what is in the heart of people. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He could see what they were watching for as they nudged each other and said, oh, look, the man with the shriveled hand is here. And he knew what was going on. And I love the expression from Luke of how Jesus turned and looked at each person. He knew what was in their heart, and he was confronting them individually. And I just am fascinated by Jesus' skill in the situation. I love that clearly neither he nor this man did any work. I mean, sometimes Jesus said, pick up your mat and walk, and it was on a Sabbath, and that caused trouble. He didn't tell this man to do any work. He just said, stretch out your hand. And clearly that wasn't work. And Jesus didn't touch the man or do anything. He just said a word, and that wasn't work. And so he was able to do this great miracle without literally breaking any of the laws that they were concerned about. And this miracle proved Jesus' authority. He has the authority of God, which then proved his authority over the Sabbath. And yet they didn't like that at all. They were horribly upset. They were furious. And I would see it as this way, as Jesus led them to repent publicly. And they refused, right? He led them to say, you know what? You need to change how you think about this. But they didn't want to. And so they were furious. So these two episodes about the Sabbath days with these religious leaders. And so then we get this account of Jesus picking his genuine apostles. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So why include this passage with the two debates about the Sabbath? I think what we see here is that Jesus picks nobodies to be the foundation of Christianity. Right? This was a question when the Messiah comes, who's he going to work with? Who are going to be his closest people? Who are going to be the people that he trusts with his work when he's done? And certainly people thought he's going to come pick the most religious and highly trained people. He's going to find the people who have already earned positions of authority, like the Pharisees, like the priests. These are the people that Jesus would pick. For Jesus, as he was looking, I am sure that he knew there would be a battle with powerful religious people coming down the road. And part of what he's wondering is who can handle that? Who will respond well to that challenge? So there's a lot of expectation from people about what Jesus would do. And certainly he was anticipating things. And so Luke says he prayed, and he really prayed all night long. He prayed. And as he got done praying, he picked 12 nobodies. Right, he picked fishermen. Didn't have training. He did worse than that. He picked a tax collector, somebody that everybody hated. And he picked perhaps a political zealot who was really upset with tax collectors. And he picked a group of people that they just didn't have what people thought. And the people that everybody else expected, if God shows up and does a work, here are the people that God would pick. But those are the people who wouldn't repent. The ones who would not repent lost out. Jesus came and invited them to repent, to turn from their other ways and turn to Jesus. And they said, no, we want to fight against him. And so the door was closed, not because they were powerful, not because they were trained, but because they wouldn't repent. So when we look at this section, we have the Pharisees upset that the disciples are picking grain and eating it. They're upset that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And then Jesus picks these nobodies to follow him. The big idea, I mean, it starts with Jesus being God. Again, we see this idea that Jesus himself is God, who alone has absolute authority over the kingdom. Jesus alone is this one who has the authority over right and wrong. He has the authority over all the priorities of the kingdom. He has the authority over people, and he has the authority over life itself. In this passage, we see that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who can choose to heal, to bring life. He is the one who can pick who is going to be in these positions of such significance in the new kingdom of God. And I am convinced that Jesus called the religious leaders to repent. Right? He said, you can be a part of this too, if you will repent. And yet their view of the Sabbath prevented them from seeing God right in front of them. He said, we've got scripture behind us. Right? This is the word of God. And they were so convinced of that they couldn't see God standing in front of them. They had a highest value, and it wasn't God. It came from God, but it wasn't God himself, which for us raises this question of what is our highest value? Right? What are the questions? And I just invite your own reflection, your own thinking about this. Might be helpful to jot some things down if that is helpful to you, but the first question is, what do we sacrifice the most for? What are the things that we give up what's valuable to us? And we do an awful lot for that thing. What are the things that we sacrifice the most for? Well, it's clear that Jesus as God must be higher still. How about this question? What do we get most angry about? What are the things where this just puts us over the edge, right? We are normally controlled, but this doesn't. What is that? Sometimes that tells us what one of our most important values is. Well, Jesus as God must be higher still. Or what do we fear the most? Right? What are the things that we're so afraid is going to happen in the future? That helps us see what is really valuable to us. Jesus as God must be higher still. Or what takes up most of our time when we have a choice, right? And some of us don't have much choice about most of our time. Some of us have an awful lot of control over our time. What takes our time when we have a choice? Perhaps this is what is our highest value. Jesus as God must be higher still. What can we not stop doing or not stop thinking about? Jesus as God must be higher still. Or what do we dream and daydream about most? Jesus as God must be higher still. Jesus being God alone has absolute authority over the kingdom, right and wrong, priorities, people, and life. And Jesus calls us to repent, to turn from other things and turn to him. It's expressed a couple of ways. God calls us to live daily lives for him, to give up our daily lives for him while still living. Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit their very self? See, Jesus says here, your own life can become God to you. And if you do that, you'll lose it. You could gain the whole world, he says, and yet lose your soul because that has become too big for you, too important. So Paul expressed his aim in life is to do the task given by Jesus. So we saw this several months ago when looking at near the end of Acts. Paul said, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul says, my life isn't worth anything to me. What is important to me is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. And so Paul elsewhere says that in some sense, I don't even live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, even though I'm still alive, it's like I've been crucified. Those things that were so important to me are now gone. Now I live as Christ lives in me. Jesus, being God alone, has absolute authority over the kingdom. And when Jesus met people, he challenged them at their highest value. And when he identified their highest value, he said, I need to be higher than that. So Jesus met a man who loved money, and he had all sorts of money. He had loads of money. He said, you got to get let go of that, because I've got a bit bigger than that. Jesus told stories about people for whom pleasures of life was what was most important. And he says, I have to be worth more than that, or the seed will never penetrate your life. The religious leaders actually found so much significance by the approval or welcome of people. And Jesus said, as long as the approval or the welcome of people is most important to you, you will not have me. He told about people for whom the worries of life got in the way of worshiping him and never experienced the seed of God at work. Even when people said, moral values are what's most important to us, and Jesus said, you have lost me because you assume that you're better off and you judge others. And he came to people who said, relationships are what is most important to me. And Jesus said, you got to be willing to walk away from your family if you're going to have me. And even a sense of identity of who am I? And Jesus said, you've got to find your identity in me, not in other things, because he alone is God. So I don't think the Sabbath is the main point of this passage, and yet it's important. So I do want to say a few words about the Sabbath for Christians today. First of all, I want to say there's a wide range of views. Different Christians say, these are good things, this is okay, this is not so good, this is the day or that's the day. And so that's all right. I think it's great that there's a wide range of views. I think rhythms of life are important, that it's important to have times that we step away from things and let the stress go and let the responsibility go. I think rhythms of life are important. Even more important, I think, is that stopping work is an acceptance that we're limited and the value of our work is limited. In other words, we're not God. And sometimes resting is a really important way to say, I'm not God. The world doesn't depend upon me. And it is good to do good on the Sabbath, right? Whenever the rest is, it's good to do work. But here's the most important thing. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So look at it this way. God did the work of creation and then stopped that work. He worked and then he stopped. And so then we join in that, but we don't do the work of creation. He did that. What we do is we live out that creation with rest in it. Jesus did the work of salvation and then sat down. So in Jesus, we don't do the work of salvation. That's been taken care of. Just like the work of creation is taken care of. Now we're to live in that creation. We are to live out our salvation with rest. So what does that look like for each person? That's a great conversation. But back to what I think the real point of the passage is bigger than the Sabbath, and that is that we are to worship Jesus as Lord over all. So we go back to the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. And Jesus leads us to joyful repentance by helping us see what the gods are that are coming before God for each of us. And this can be values, even super important values. This can come before God for us. It can be people, even super important people, can come before God for us. It can be our identity, our fulfillment, our future, our past, all these things. And let me say this, that the question is not if, but where is this true in me? This is life. We will forever wrestle with this question of, has God really become before all else? So it's not, do I have that problem or not? Really the question is, where is that true in me? And that anything that is more important to us than Jesus has become God to us in place of Jesus. So, why is it joyful to face this? So here we come to the drawing. I wonder if you can see it very well. And again, the kids' bulletin has a bigger version of this, and you can print it out. But we see some people who are jumping out of the back of an airplane. They are skydiving. And I don't know if you can see what some of the things are, that our options for this person in the front deciding I'm going to jump out of this plane, what am I going to do? And so like one of the obvious ones is there's a book in front of them that says how to jump. And a book is a great thing to learn from. But if you jump out of a plane and all you're holding onto is a book, I don't think this is going to help you very much. Right? And some people think, well, maybe our physical strength is going to be a great thing. So I'm going to take the barbells and jump out of the plane. And I leave the thought experiment to, does the person fall faster when holding the barbells than not? But that's another discussion. There's a diploma, right? Somebody has great degrees. There's money. There's an umbrella. There's an award for being the greatest moral person. What's obvious is that if you're going to jump out of a plane, what you need is a working parachute. All the rest of it will do you no good, right? It has no power to do what you need. You need to use the parachute. So the question is, what do we put our hope in? And the reality is that everything else other than God will fail us. Everything else will fail us. And everyone else will fail us. And so here's my claim. It is an amazingly good thing to give up a lesser God. It's an amazingly good thing to say, nope, I'm not going to try and fly down from that airplane with a book in my hand. It's a good thing to say, that's not going to do it. It's a good thing to recognize that money is not going to do it. It's a wonderfully good thing to realize that degrees and honors will not do it, that will not solve the problem that we have. So it is an amazingly good thing to give up a lesser God. And to make clear, the other things may not be bad things. They may be so good, and they may even be godly things. But they can never do what only God can do. So to say it again, it is an amazingly good thing to give up a lesser God. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it's enjoyable. I say it's an amazingly good thing to give up a lesser God. So we do believe Jesus is God. He is also entirely good and powerful. So there is nothing or no one better we could trust. He is the one. He is all powerful. There are no other purposes or place or person where we could put our time, our money, our hearts, or our lives that would give us a better return. Right? He is the one, and nothing else matches him. So the best thing we could ever do is to entrust to Jesus all that we are. It's the best thing we could ever do to say, you're bigger, you're more important, and so this is the joyful repentance, to turn to Jesus completely with all that we have and all that we are, with full confidence in his overwhelming goodness. That's the best thing we could possibly do, and that's why it's in joy. Say, even if it's challenging, there is nothing better. In his love, Jesus leads us to this repentance. And so in joy, we put Jesus above everything else in our lives. So that is what we're to do, to bow before him. And one way that we bow to him is that when we are called by Jesus, we leave everything and follow him. Now, I highlight those two parts, to leave everything. And sometimes that means to get rid of what we have. Paul said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And so because of this, Jesus said to this man who is exceptionally good, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Sometimes we're to do exactly that, and to get rid of these other things that are worth too much. They're worth to us more than Jesus is. Sometimes we're to get rid of what we have. Always, we're to have a changed relationship with what we have. And so the statement from Paul, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. He says, you're going to keep your body. This is it. You've got it, but it's actually not yours. So honor God with it. It's a changed relationship with it. And so I'd say in this sense, it's very similar to the ideal of marriage, saying everything you have is now shared with someone who fully loves you. That's the ideal. Right? Everything you have is now shared. So when I give for the other, I'm in some sense giving to myself. But God is even greater than that. Yet with God, we are purchased. So our lives belong to the one who loved us enough to die for us. So we live in a changed relationship with everything we have because we give it to the one who loves us enough to die for us. We are to leave everything and follow Jesus with determination and courage. And I just say, we want to follow him with our head. We want to make the thoughts of God be our thoughts. To listen, watch, and read God's word and pay attention to the Holy Spirit with an open, eager, and hunger, a humble mind to say, we want our thoughts to match God's thoughts. We want him to correct our thoughts, to rebuke, to change, enjoy. We want to say, get rid of the old thoughts and think the thoughts of God. With our hearts, we want to make the heart of God be our heart. And so Paul expressed it like this. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And clearly, he's not thinking things and objects. He's not thinking elsewhere. He says, value what God values. Think about what Jesus values most. And so this is one way that Paul describes it. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. So we raise the question, what moves the heart of Jesus? What made him angry? What made him cry? What made him rejoice? We want to make our heart match the heart of God. What is his purpose in the world? Why did he do what he did? Why did he sacrifice? We want our heart to match the heart of our God. And finally, with our hands, we want to make the work of God be our work. When defending his actions to his critics, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself, but can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so we ask the question, what did Jesus do? What is God doing? We want to be doing that. Right? We want to leave everything and follow. To follow with our head, with our hearts, with our hands. Because Jesus, being God alone, has an absolute authority over the kingdom. Right and wrong and priorities and people and life. Since Jesus is God, he alone is worthy of all that we are and that we have. And so for us, in reflection and processing this, and maybe an opportunity in the breakout group or in life groups this week or on your own or with somebody who knows you well, talk about what is it in your life, in my life, that does not want to give up that place of first importance. And realize that in love, Jesus leads us to joyfully turn to him instead. It is a gift of his to help us discover the lesser gods that can never do what we want them to do, to turn to the one who will never let us down. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we fall so short of the beauty of who you are, and Jesus, of your character, and your thoughts, and your heart, and your actions. Father, we confess that we are attracted to other things, even good things, and treat them as more important than you as our God. Father, I pray that you continue your work in our hearts now as we wait in silence, as you speak to us about where you're inviting us to repent, to joyfully turn to you first. Father, please do your work in our hearts even now. Perhaps God has spoken in a way for you this morning to help you to realize ways in which secondary things have taken his place. Rejoice, if that's true for you, that God has done this amazing work, this gift. And then choose to leave those things to follow him. Father, I pray for us and for each one who, as we discover their ways that we have been following lesser things. Father, I thank you for speaking in our hearts, And I pray that you would do this amazing work like you said to that man, stretch out your hand. You say to us, turn your hearts to me. And that by your power, you would make that happen. Give us that freedom and that joy, Father, to know your great love that helps us to turn from lesser gods, to find and rejoice in the one true God, in Jesus, our Savior. In his name and his authority and his goodness, we pray. Amen.